All right, Romans chapter 10, the nearness of salvation. This is a passage that, as we get started, I'll share with you just kind of my introduction to this passage. I'd read it, I'm sure, many times before then, but my junior year in college, I had a great aunt that lived in Abilene, Texas, where I went to college, and so I'd go over to her house a lot. And my great aunt's daughter was married to the stereotypical legalistic jerk of my denomination. Okay? And what I mean by that is, you know, the very narrow-minded, our way is the only way, and anybody who disagrees, not with us, but with me, is definitely going to hell, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And I was over at their house one day, I just stopped by, and Tab was always looking for an argument. I mean, he's just one of those people who's always looking for something to argue about. And most of the time, I blew him off, ignored him, et cetera, because it really wasn't worth wasting my energy, because he never listened to anything you said anyway. And many of his arguments were so ridiculous that they were, you know, you just sat there many times like, are you really saying this? But on this particular day, he caught me off guard. And I must have had my Bible and some books from my classes with me or whatever. And he saw my Bible and he says, oh, you use the New International Version, do you? And I was like, yeah, what of it? And he said, well, you know that if you use the New International Version, you have to accept a dry, clean salvation. And I just looked at him kind of like you're looking at me. Like, what in the world does that mean? Now, what you need to understand is that the denomination fellowship I grew up in put water baptism pretty much as the check mark of salvation. That was it. If you were not baptized, there is no way in the world that God would ever let anyone into heaven who wasn't baptized past the thief on the cross. Okay, we had to acknowledge that one because that one's in Scripture. But beyond that, it could never happen, at least in many minds. Okay, and so I looked at him like, Tab, what in the world are you talking about? He says, well, turn to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and read that for me. Read Romans 10, 9, and 10 out loud and tell me if that doesn't present a dry, clean salvation. And I'm like, what? So I picked it up and I read it, and so, you know, and I don't actually have it in front of me right now, badly enough. I didn't put that in my notes. But, you know, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Okay? So I read that out loud, and he said, see, there it is. There it is, salvation, no baptism. Therefore, it's dry, clean salvation. So if you use the NIV, you just throw baptism right out of the window. And I just kind of sat there and shook my head and thought, you are just loony. But anyway, I left and I went back to, I remember specifically, I was on my way back to the dorm, went to my dorm room, and I was just kind of puzzled by it. So I reached over and I grabbed my Greek New Testament. At that time, I was in fourth year Greek. And I was very proficient with my Greek. So I pulled out Romans, got to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and I read it, and I was like, yeah, that's a very good translation. That's what it says. Now, the interesting part at that point was then I also had my grandfather's old King James Bible on my shelf as well. So I pulled it out and read it. And here's what the King James says. Says that if you shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I was like, well, that says the same thing. And then I realized the real beauty of using an archaic language translation is when you don't understand something, you can make it say whatever you want to say because you don't really understand what it says in the first place. Okay? Now, I say all that to you as just a way of introduction to this passage. And I'll come back to this later on. But the point I want to make to begin with is that Romans chapter 10 is a chapter that the denomination I grew up in basically ignored because we didn't know how to deal with it. However, I hope by now you know some of my philosophy of preaching, and I couldn't ignore it. And yes, I did even preach on this passage in my old denomination. You know, I made some people nervous, but nobody lynched me. In fact, most people, by the time we were done, were very much agreement with what I had to say. Okay? But the context here of Romans chapter 10 is that in chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses the question of Jewish unbelief. Okay, if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, why do the Israelites, who are the people of Jesus, why do they reject him? Okay, so in chapter 9, Paul addresses Israel's fall and God's purpose in election. And then in chapter 10, Paul shows that Israel's fall is Israel's fault, and that it leads to God's own dismay at her rejection. And then in chapter 11, Paul describes Israel's future. He describes God's long-term design of bringing Israel back into the fold. Okay, so that kind of sets the stage for Romans 10, 1 through 13. So let's just look at the passage. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and Gentile. The same word of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay? Paul begins by explaining the problem. And again, the problem goes back to the rejection of the Jews. And so in verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Okay? Inherent in Paul's prayer is the fact that most of Israel is not saved. In his day, and even now, most Jews have failed to accept Jesus Christ. They have rejected him. And this is a problem that Paul believes he must explain. And he begins his explanation by pointing out, first of all, the fact that their zeal was without knowledge. Look at verse 2. He says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Okay, the reality, folks, is that lots of people are zealous about lots of things. And zealousness can be a good thing. But zealousness does not automatically equal truth. And so Paul speaks of his own people, and he in essence says, yes, they are zealous, but they are religious fanatics. They are passionate about their faith. They are sincere, but they are also wrong. Because their zeal is not based on a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he explains the problem by saying that they are depending upon self-righteousness instead of God's gift of righteousness. Look at verse 3. It says, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Okay, Paul's point throughout the book of Romans has been that there is a righteousness from God. And it is an imputed righteousness that God gives to everyone who believes. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not something of our doing. And Paul has made it quite clear that no amount of good deeds, no amount of righteous acts can ever make a person holy enough to be with God. The Jews, however, believed and even taught that your relationship with God depended on your works of righteousness. And in fact, modern Judaism teaches the same things. Okay, listen to the words written by a rabbi to a young Jewish man who had recently become a Christian. He wrote this. He said, "The basic question about religion is how to elevate man and bring him into a closer relationship with God." Okay, that's the rabbi's view of the purpose of religion. It's to elevate man, not to change him. And then he goes on and he continues writing. He says, "We believe that God revealed to us in the Torah," that's the Hebrew term for the law of Moses, "how God wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with His divine purpose. Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love Him and obey Him. We exercise our free will to proper intention, and though having done the good deed, and through having done the good deeds, are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and resist evil." Okay, do you hear what he's proposing? He's proposing that the more you work on your good deeds, the more you work on keeping the law, the better you get. You know, I can remember, you know, as a young teenager and stuff, that I thought the same way. I thought that surely, many years from now, you know, especially by the time I'm as old as I am now, that surely by then I could have mostly conquered sin. That by that point that I could put into things into practice of my faith and I could stop sinning. And in doing so, I would be closer to God. Okay? That's exactly what this rabbi is saying. He's saying that we can work and practice self-discipline until we have become good. Well, guess what, folks? Paul's point throughout the book of Romans is just the opposite. He has said over and over that the only way we can truly change is by allowing God's Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. Okay? The problem with the Jews is that they sought out a self-righteousness of self-discipline and working the law and doing it themselves rather than receiving the gift of God's righteousness. They sought out a self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness. And that leads to Paul's third point. And that is that they had the law without Christ. Look at verse 4. "Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Okay, do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Remember what Jesus said? "I didn't come to eliminate the law, I came to fulfill it." But the Jews of Paul's day believed they could keep the law and thus be declared righteous. But do you remember from chapter 3 Paul's answer to this? He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so without Christ, the law became shackles and chains. And the reason is because we are not able to keep the law. It is only in the freedom of God's total acceptance through Jesus Christ that we begin to be empowered to keep the very law that God has given us. You see, the problem is that Israel is lost, and the reasons they are lost is because they have zeal without knowledge, a self-righteousness without God's righteousness, and the law without Christ to empower them to keep the law. That's the problem explained. But then the next thing that Paul does is he illustrates the problem. And he illustrates this through the teaching of Moses. And this begins, first of all, with his point that righteousness by the law is out of reach. Look at verse 5. It says, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them." Okay, well, question, what is the inherent problem here? The inherent problem is that Jesus is the only one in all of history who completely kept the law. In other words, Paul says, fine, you want your own righteousness? Then keep the law. Every single letter of it. And that's one of Paul's points in Galatians. He says, okay, if you want to be justified by the law, then keep the law. Every dot and jittle, every point of it. Keep it perfectly, and then you can be justified by the law. But the inherent problem is that it's always out of reach. No matter how hard you try, it's like, you know, it's like the proverbial donkey with the carrot on a stick. No matter how fast you travel, no matter how far you go, it is always just out of reach. And then while righteousness by the law is out of reach, Paul's next point is that righteousness by faith is within reach. In fact, it's an easy reach. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Now, I have to be honest with you. The first time I preached through this passage and as I was wrestling with this, I read this verse many, many times before it finally made sense. You know, have you ever had something that you look at and you look at and you look at and you just don't see it? And then all of a sudden you see it and you're like, oh, well, duh. That was my experience here. Because you see, actually what Paul is saying here is very simple. Now, I wish he would have said it more simply. Okay? But what he is saying is, he's saying, look, you don't have to find a way to climb a ladder into heaven or swim the greatest ocean to find this righteousness of God. It's not a matter of going out and finding it in the strangest, hardest possible place. He is saying that it isn't some horrendous quest that only the strongest and only the most diligent will ever find. He's simply saying it's within your reach. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to go into the depths of death. You just simply have to look in your heart and your mouth and reach it because it is near to you. Okay, look at verse 8 says, it is near. Paul's saying you've heard the message of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go searching the ends of the earth. You don't have to accomplish 10 million righteous deeds. All you have to do is believe the word you have been given. He is saying that salvation is simple. It isn't a matter of figuring out everything and doing all the do's and avoiding all the do-nots. It's about receiving and believing God's good news. And so that sets up Paul to offer his solution. And the solution that Paul offers is salvation by faith. Look at verses 8 through 10. Again, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay, do you see what Paul is saying? He is telling the Jews who have this elaborate system they think is designed them to bring to God, he's telling them in no uncertain terms, folks, it's not that complicated. It's not that difficult. In fact, I would say that one of the biggest stumbling blocks to salvation and Christianity for so many people in our world is the sheer simplicity of it. The sheer simplicity of how simple it is to receive God's grace, to receive His righteousness. Because most of us, you know, there's a part of us, there's our flesh, that wants to have something to work on. That wants to have tasks to do, steps to climb, ladders to ascend. We want to have something that we can do so that we can stand back and take credit for what we've done to obtain our salvation. But guess what, folks? Salvation simply requires two things, and they are incredibly simple. And the first thing that it requires is a mouth that confesses Jesus is Lord. Look again at verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay? What I want you to see here is that Paul bookends these instructions with what we say with our mouth. He says that salvation requires a confession that says, in essence, I acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over my life. confessing Jesus is Lord. And Lord here is a term that means master. It means ruler. It means the one in charge. Okay? It means saying that Christ is my King and I am His servant. It's a confession that we declare to ourselves and to others that Jesus Christ is in charge. But then secondly, it requires a heart that believes in a risen Christ. Again, look at these two verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay? And I think what Paul's doing here is he's connecting the heart and the mouth. He's connecting our verbal public acknowledgement of Jesus with a heart that truly believes that God has done what He said He did. Okay? The gospel message is the simple message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be saved means to accept and believe this. It means to trust in His resurrection. It means to bank your entire life on your trust in Him. It isn't complicated. It isn't an elaborate system of laws to keep and deeds to do. It is simply a matter of faith. It is simply a matter of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and believing that God has actually done it. Now, if you think about it, that's still a big step. You know, it is still a huge step of faith to believe the simple story of the gospel. To believe that God has promised that if I put my faith in the risen Christ, and if I confess my faith in Him to others, that my salvation is secure. Okay? It's kind of like stepping out of a plane with a parachute. Okay? That first step is a doozy. But guess what? Once you make that step, you're committed to trusting your parachute. But guess what else, folks? The only way to truly know that that parachute will save you is to step out of the plane. Now, you can have all the theory, you can see pictures, you can see movies, you could watch other people do it. But until you step out yourself, there will always be the question in your back of your mind, can this really work? Same thing is true in our salvation with Jesus. Until we make that step for ourselves, until we step out on faith and say, okay, God, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my trust to the point that I am willing to die for my faith. I am going to hand it all over to You. Then it's just theoretical knowledge. But when our heart truly believes, guess what? Then we're willing to make that confession. And we're willing to take the steps that God asks us to take. It is with the heart that we believe in a risen Christ. Our mouth confesses what our heart believes. And it really is that simple. And so that's Paul's next point. And that is the solution applied. Look at verse 11 through 13. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, Paul's first point here is that anyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. Anyone. From the vilest of criminal to the seemingly most sanctimonious saint. Anyone, anywhere, anytime who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. Okay, and Paul's a great example of that. Paul was a legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee who had blood on his hands. He stood there and held the coats at Stephen's stoning. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute and most likely kill Christians for the sake of his religious zeal. When Jesus encountered him. And out of that, Paul changed his mind. He changed his heart. He put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. And now Paul says that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says that it is all-encompassing. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. And his second point there is that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Okay? He says there's no distinction. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. Okay? Now that point is not as critical for you and me, it seems, because, you know, in Paul's day, the Jew-Gentile distinction was huge. Most Jews were just totally shocked at the idea that God could have anything to do with the Gentiles. In fact, Wednesday night in our belonging study, the Bible study for the week was Peter's dream and vision of the unclean animals, where God's telling him, rise, kill, and eat. And the interesting thing about that is Ed Curry presented that a couple months ago, was he brought it out in a way that I hadn't really thought of before. And that is that, you know, I always read that story in Acts chapter 10, and I saw these animals that I like eating. You know, I really like a good ham sandwich. I like bacon. I like those unclean foods. Okay? And so when I saw that, in my mind, I saw that vision through my lenses. And I thought, oh, good. I can finally eat all these things that I've never been able to eat before. But do you realize how backwards that is for Peter's perspective? When those unclean animals came down on the sheet and the voice told Peter to rise, kill, and eat, I think the first thought that went through Peter's mind was, oh, yuck. Why would I want to eat that? You know, it'd be like for you and I as Americans and someone puts a plate full of cockroaches and other bugs in front of us and says, ooh, aren't you hungry? Yeah. Okay. Now, in some cultures, they see that as wonderful food. You know, we were watching this deal on Discovery Channel a few weeks ago where there's this place in Africa where the flies are just like crazy and they're swarming and the people have learned to catch them with nets and make fly burgers out of them for protein. And they love it. Okay? Yes, I see you cringing. That was Peter's response to the sheet of animals in front of him. Okay, that's how Peter responded. And guess what, folks? That's also how he responded to Gentiles. Because that's how radical their worldview was. A good Jewish man, if he was walking down the side of the street and saw a Gentile walking toward him, would change to the other side of the street so that he didn't have to pass close by. And now Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so complete, it is so thorough, it is so good, that Jews and Gentiles alike come to God on the same basis. On the basis simply through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus' death was sufficient to atone for any and all sin. And that salvation is complete for anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the passage for this morning. But let's take just a few minutes to apply it more specifically. The first application I want us to see is that salvation cannot be attained by status. Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Okay, in our culture, our world, it might be a little more easier for us to understand in light of this. There is no difference between people who grew up in faith and those who didn't. There's no difference in our need for salvation between the one who grew up always being taught about Jesus and the one who grew up with no knowledge of Him. There is no difference between the son of a pastor and the son of a prostitute. If either are to be saved, it's because they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are all on a level playing field. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that any one of us can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be attained by status. And then secondly, salvation cannot be attained by striving. Man's attempt at his own righteousness inherently excludes him from God's righteousness. Think about that for a moment. Our attempts to be good enough on our own are not just, it's not just that they fall short of God's standard, it's that they drive us further away from God. Because whenever I'm trying to do good deeds for the purpose of earning something with God, I'm denying the fact of how great my transgression really is. I'm denying the fact that the only thing sufficient to pay my debt, the only thing capable of being enough to pay for my sin and transgression against God, is the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul says to those who are attempting to earn their salvation, who are attempting to get it all right and obtain a salvation from God based upon the works of their merits, he says to them, "You have fallen from grace." But notice when he says that, they didn't fall because they committed some grave moral sin or didn't try hard enough. In fact, they fell from grace because they tried too hard. They fell from grace because they thought they didn't need grace and that they could handle it on their own. And folks, that is the inherent problem with any religious system that replaces salvation by grace through faith with any notion whatsoever of salvation by effort. Even those who want to say, well, salvation is 99.9999% God and 0.00001% me. Even that 0.001 denies grace. Because my salvation, your salvation, comes only by the work of God. Salvation cannot be attained by status. It cannot be attained by striving. Salvation cannot be earned. It can only be received. Think about it. You can't ever earn a gift. A true gift. Now, granted, we all have relationships where I give and they give. And, you know, there's kind of this give and take. And there's kind of the expectation. But those aren't really gifts. Those are exchanges. But when someone truly gives you a gift, there is an inherent reality that you can't earn it. You can't do anything that makes it of yours. The only thing you can do is receive it. A number of years ago, early part of New Hope, we went through Dwight Edwards, The Revolution Within. And one of the stories he talks about there is, and I forget the exact details, but he talks about an individual who was in prison waiting to be executed. And a president commuted his sentence. A president wrote him out a pardon that would have taken away the punishment that was due him. But when they brought him the pardon, it had to be signed. He had to receive it. And he refused to sign it. He refused to receive it. And he was later executed. Why? Because he didn't receive the gift. And you see, folks, that is true of our salvation. God has already paid for it. He's already offered it. But he does call us to receive it. And so that kind of brings me full circle back to the story I started with about my second cousin and his whole hang-up on baptism. Okay? Does Romans 10, 9, and 10 mean that baptism is not important? No, I don't think so. But I think it should teach us more about what baptism really is. You see, Paul is telling the Jews to stop making their relationship with God something to be figured out and earned, and to just simply accept it as a gift. And Paul doesn't address baptism in Romans 10, 9, and 10 in part because it wasn't an issue in his day. Every single Christian was baptized into Christ. We see that assumption from Paul in chapter 6. Okay? But it also then helps us understand what baptism is for. It is an act of receiving God's gift. It is an act of allowing God to meet us in that place where we allow God to apply the blood of Jesus to our lives. Now, we can get all sorts of rabbit trails and sidetracked by trying to define the moment that that happens. Well, folks, I don't think that's up to any of us. That's God's design. Okay? But what's important for us to recognize is that receiving God's salvation is simply that. It is receiving. In fact, it's pretty interesting that even if you think about baptism, even baptism is not something you can do for yourself. In Scripture, there's no place that talks about baptism in the sense of you doing it yourself. It's always done for you. Why? Because it is a receiving of what God has done. And we must always keep that in perspective. That our salvation is never the result of anything that we have done. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. And then fourth, we need to recognize from this passage that salvation is near. It's not something we have to search the ends of the earth for. It's not something that's a long ways away from us. It is available right here, right now. It is available for anyone who's listening to this message on CD or over the internet or anyplace else. Salvation is near. It is available to each and every one of us because it is something that we simply receive from God. It is a matter of in our heart believing that God raised Jesus from the dead and with our mouth confessing that Jesus is Lord. And that is available to anyone and everyone at any time and any place. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that there is part of our flesh, there's part of our old nature that wants to earn our standing with you. We want to do something that makes us stand out from others. We want to do something that causes us to look better or be better. And so, Lord, there's a certain affront that comes with a salvation by grace only message. But Lord, I just pray that you would give us the humility to lay that down and to recognize that our salvation is 100% dependent upon you and that we can receive it, but even our reception of it is just a matter of, it's a no-brainer, Lord. It's a no-brainer of the offer of pardon. And anyone who rejects it, understanding what it is, just has completely missed you and missed your heart. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person in this room and others listening to this that most people listening to this have received this salvation. And I pray that this morning's passage and this and our looking at it this way this morning will just confirm to them and remind them that it's theirs. It's near. It's right here. We have it. Because Satan is constantly trying to get us to doubt our salvation, to think that our sin today or yesterday or whatever the sin might be makes us beyond hope. And yet, if your word is true, and I certainly believe it is, that our salvation is secure simply when we believe. Simply when we believe in our heart that you raised Jesus from the dead. Simply when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is my Lord. And that when we've done that, we've received your gift. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would bring that reality home for each of us, and that we could learn to rest and trust in Your salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thursday night, I was driving home from Kansas City. I was at a parent fair and did a display table for our ministry. And I had a voicemail that had come in earlier in the day. And it's a type of voicemail I receive quite often, not necessarily voicemail, but it's a type of message I hear quite often. And it was someone from New Jersey, long ways away, had been to our website. And his question was, I've done these horrible things. Could there really be any hope for me? Have I fallen so far that I can't be saved? It's the essence of his question. If I've fallen so hard that my addiction is now to the point where I can never get out of it, but really even deeper to that question was, have I fallen so far that God will no longer ever have anything to do with me? And that's just a shame to me that people have misrepresented and misunderstood the Word of God. Because this passage and so many other passages tell us that there is never a place we can go while there is still life that is beyond God's ability to forgive. Because in fact, the place where Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin is in Mark chapter 6. And the context there, the unforgivable sin, was that they were saying about Jesus that He's from the devil. So the unforgivable sin was to assign to Jesus the works of Satan. So guess what happens if you decide that Jesus is from Satan? Then you never receive His forgiveness. That's the only unforgivable sin, folks, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so whatever you're struggling with this morning, whatever Satan throws at you this week, we can have the confidence of this passage to know that my salvation is secure because my mouth is confessed and my heart is believed. And when we know that we are safe with God, then we can face whatever Satan throws at us. Because we know in the end, the rider on the white horse wins, and we are on his side. So with that, we are dismissed.